Lord, we thank you for all that's transpired so far this morning in our service, the chance to worship you, the word that came forth through Georgia from you, and the chance to shake hands and hug and maybe give a holy kiss. We thank you for the chance to receive Oksana and Christian into the membership of our church today. And Lord, now as we come to your word, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way you use it in our hearts. As I've been talking to someone in our church recently, sometimes your conviction is rather inconvenient. Sometimes it doesn't suit me, doesn't suit us to be convicted and to have a sensitive conscience. And yet, Lord, we're grateful for those things. And we're grateful that you love us enough to not allow us to be undisciplined, unruly children that wander from your ways. We are thankful that you are so hounding sometimes in dealing with the issues of our hearts, the issues of our mind and of our lives. And we consciously say, Lord, do it all the more. Do it all the more that we not wander and stray and ultimately fall away from you. Lord, we give you this time and ask you to do your work in our hearts right now. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we have, as I'm sure everybody knows, been preaching through the book of Ephesians. Today is the, anybody want to guess which number, how many sermons we've had so far in Ephesians? Today is number, take a guess, come on. Six? Five? Three? Wow, I guess I've done such a good job. You don't realize there's already been 11. Today is number 11. Uh-huh. If you letter them, we're up to letter K, okay? Yep. Bet you didn't know I keep a sermon file with all this careful numbering and lettering file, and it's just very, very detailed. Anyway, that aside, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll read from the 25th verse to the end of the chapter. And we'll get started on our 11th message from the book of Ephesians. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. One of the scariest things that I can imagine happening is having a prowler walking around the outside of my house at night, trying doors, trying windows, lurking in the shadows. Anybody here ever had that happen to you? Where you knew there was somebody outside trying doors and checking? Okay, you've had it happen. I don't think I've ever had it happen, but the thought of it kind of makes me scared. When you hear somebody moving around outside your house in the shadows, that's a bad time to wonder if all the doors are locked. Or if you should have left that spare key under the mat by the front door. And if you did see or become aware of a prowler outside your house at night, the last thing you would do is invite him into your home. We wouldn't ask him if we could help him, if he needed to use the bathroom, if he cared for a cup of coffee, or if he needed a shower. And we surely wouldn't invite him in to spend the night in our guest room. The text that I've just read from Ephesians chapter 4 mentions a certain one who is prowling around our lives, looking for some invitation, some open door, some foothold, some place from which to work. And his name, of course, is Satan. And Paul is saying here, do not give him an opportunity. Do not give him an opportunity. And the word translated in the ESV as opportunity is the Greek word tapon, which means place. Paul says, do not give Satan a place in your lives from which he can operate. One of the things that gives Satan a place to operate, mentioned in this text, is unrighteous anger. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, of course, there's nothing inherently wrong with anger, and people are always quick to say, well, there is a good kind of anger, there's a righteous kind of anger. We read of God's anger in the Old Testament, especially, or many times when God was obviously angry. There are times when Jesus got angry. He got angry at religious leaders who were religious. He got angry in the temple when the temple had been turned into a more of a marketplace than it was a place of worship. However, much, if not most, of our anger that you and I display, usually in our homes, is not justified, such as when we are quick-tempered. Many of us, I won't ask for a show of hands, are volatile, like landmines, just waiting to be stepped on. You just say the wrong thing to you, and you react. And our families tiptoe around us because they know we better be careful because they say the wrong thing to dad, say the wrong thing to mom, they're going to react. The Bible says, do not be quick in your spirit to become angry. For anger lodges in the bosom of, anybody know the next word? Is it on the screen? Fools. Anger lodges in the bosom of fools. A man of quick temper acts foolishly. Good sense, the Bible says, makes one slow to anger. And the word says that the Lord himself is a God who is slow to anger. He is not volatile. He's not quick-tempered. He is slow to anger. Sometimes you and I give full vent to our anger. And a proverb says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man gently holds it back, gently restrains it. When you and I are quick-tempered, or allow our anger to run unrestrained, it opens the door to Satan, and it gives him a place in our lives from which to work that he wouldn't have otherwise. When we are the kind of person that blows up easily, the problem usually is not the immediate situation. Usually the cause is there's already underlying anger in our lives. Anger over aspects of our lives that we can't control, anger over life just not turning out the way we thought it would, anger over past hurts, disappointments. Underlying anger will boil over, and it boils down to resentment towards life, which ultimately is resentment towards God. Resentment towards God. And the solution to underlying anger, and the scripture is clear about this, is gratefulness. And the last thing that a really angry person wants to hear is be grateful. And the last thing a volatile person wants to do is stop and give thanks, because the anger is somehow more fun. It comes more naturally. But if necessary, even force yourself to thank God for his blessings, even when you don't feel grateful. Force yourself to give thanks to God for all of his blessings to you. Another thing that will give Satan a place in our lives that's mentioned here today is lying. Lying. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle that fits them all. Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. You can think of all the different sins as maybe little socket wrenches But you can't use a socket without having a socket wrench, can you? And so the lying is the socket wrench that fits all the little various size sockets in your toolbox. Lots of surveys are done on anger. And one of the surveys that I found said that 52% of people say that lying is never justified. By the way, some of these numbers don't jive with each other. I'm just reading what the survey says, so don't challenge me if you're a statistician here. 52% say lying is never justified. 40% think that lying is justified sometimes. 66% say it's okay to lie to protect someone's feelings. 40% say it's okay to exaggerate a story to make it more interesting. Nobody here is guilty of that, are they? That's the one that I kind of think, well, I just might be guilty of that one sometimes. Or to keep a child from knowing a parent's past behavior. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Lying because you don't want your child to know something about your past. About 33% say it's okay to lie about one's age. And all of them are women. Or lie about being sick in order to take a day off work. Very few people think it's okay to lie on a resume, lie about cheating on a spouse, or cheating on your income taxes. Well, verse 25 of our text says, put away falsehood, meaning in the sight of God, there is no place for lying whatsoever. I think there is an increase on outright lying in our society. And the shocker to me is not when people lie. The shocker to me is when people don't see a problem with lying. Because I see it as such a fundamental characteristic of a man, a woman's character. When I was growing up, my father was quite strict in a lot of areas, but he was strictest in the area of truthfulness. I only remember lying once growing up. I was probably about 4 years old. But my father dealt with it so severely that it never happened again. What I remember him saying to me, I don't remember if it was accompanied by a spanking or not, but what I remember him saying was that he didn't allow liars to live in his house. And I took that seriously. I took it to mean that if I lied again, I might not have a house. I might not have a mom and dad. And if you're 4 years old, you can't imagine living on the street. And I took that at face value, and it scared the lying out of me, okay? And I'll tell you, that what he said to me had more effect than if he did spank me. I don't even remember if I did spank me. I remember him saying, I don't allow liars to live in my house. It was clear that that was a non-negotiable, that it simply was not going to be. And when our children were young, the three kids that we have, Beth and I took the same position. We had no toleration whatsoever for lying. Other things you might be able to handle, be a little bit gracious about. When it came to truthfulness, it was absolutely fundamental to how we operate our home. And there was no negotiating that one. Our kids had to tell the truth all the time, or it would be dealt with severely. I would beg all of you who are parents today to take the same attitude. Do not allow lying in your homes. Truthfulness lies at the very heart of who God is. He's a God of truth. His word is truth. And truthfulness should be at the very heart of our character. And if we don't have truthfulness in our inner being, if we are not honest people at the very core, we have no character whatsoever. In contrast, Satan's kingdom is built upon lies. Satan's kingdom is built upon lies. Jesus called Satan the father of all lies. The NIV says that lying is Satan's native tongue. It's his native language. And so if you and I can tell lies all day long, who are we modeling? We're modeling the father of lies. We're modeling Satan himself. What about when we just don't keep our word? Is that much different from lying? We promise to call. I'll call you tomorrow. I don't call. Promise to be at a certain place at a certain time. But we don't show up. We agree to help with something, but brush it off. I would say these things should not be found in a Christian. Of all the people on earth, we should be people of our word. That when we give our word, we mean it, and we'll stick by it. If someone can't trust us when we say, I'll call you tomorrow, how can they trust anything else that we say? The word says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears on oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all the proceeds out of his mouth. And there's a psalm that talks about keeping a promise even if it hurts. Sometimes our words, our commitments, get us into trouble. Sometimes they require more of us than we wish they did later. And yet, it's pleasing to the Lord to keep our word. It's pleasing to keep a promise, even if it hurts, even if it costs us something. Remember, God is always concerned about our faithfulness in small matters. Truthfulness is so much at the root of who a person is. It's at the very root of our ability to come before God and to receive his grace and to repent before him. People in general, I mean, I say all of us, we get ourselves in messes. We get ourselves in situations that sometimes we think, how did I ever do that? It should never happen. But things happen. Things happen to people. They happen to me. They happen to you. And there's nothing that can't be dealt with when there's honesty. There's nothing that God can't get us through if there's honesty. And I love dealing with honest people. And people in the church that come to me privately and they tell me something that they're hesitant to tell me. But when they're people that are just honest, I can deal with that. We can work through that. It's when people are dishonest, when they lie, when they don't tell you the full truth, when they sugarcoat things, it's really hard to work with people like that. Because God can't work with people like that. Because at the very core of who he wants us to be is a person that's completely honest. Remember when David got caught in his sin of adultery and murder and the prophet Nathan confronted him? He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That's called honesty. There was no justification. There was no blaming. There was nothing about his upbringing. There was nothing about she shouldn't have been outside taking a bath. There was nothing except against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil. He was honest. He came completely honest. And that's a great pattern for us to follow. God is a God who loves truth. Truth is at the very heart of who God is. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And God looks for truthfulness in our inner man. Behold, Psalm 51 says, you delight in truth in the inward being. Another thing that can give Satan a place in our lives is our words. And the text that we've read says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And if you notice this morning when we read Colossians, the last chapter, it mentioned letting gracious speech come out of your mouth as well. The Greek word translated corrupting can mean rotten, bad, unwholesome, decaying. It's a word that can be used to describe rotten fruit or rotten fish. And so the word is saying, don't let any really stinking rotten speech come out of your mouth. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Jesus said, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles a person. Self-control is difficult at every level. Self-control in areas of our life does not come easily. For example, eating. Eating well. It's not an easy situation for many of us here, myself included. There's lots of things that are hard. It's hard to be disciplined to read the Word of God every day. It's hard to be disciplined to actually take time to talk to the Lord, to pray every day. There's a lot of disciplines that are hard to do. But the hardest one of all is keeping our tongue under control. And that is scriptural. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If you can control your tongue, you can be self-controlled in any other area of life. That's what the scripture is saying. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. When we allow our mouth to run unrestrained, it opens the door for Satan. There's an interesting scripture from Proverbs that says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So it's saying the more you talk, the more chance there is something's going to come out that shouldn't come out. How many of you here have found that to be true? I do, just in a family setting. In my family, I tend to be like the most talkative person. I mean, I'm just always talking at home. And if I'm really relaxed and happy, I talk a whole lot. And yet, I'll notice that when I'm really jabbering away, things will come out that shouldn't come out. And I always think that's what the Bible says. Where words are many, sin is not absent. The more you talk, the more chance there is you're going to say something that you shouldn't say. It'll be corrupting speech, something that's not gracious, something that's not appropriate, something that is perhaps cynical or sarcastic. But the scripture is not just saying to zip our lips so nothing corrupting comes out. It's saying that we should offer words that build up. It's not just don't do this. It's let your tongue offer words that build up, words that fit the occasion, words that are appropriate, words that will give grace to those who hear. And I think some of us need to hear that because our words can be cutting and our humor can tear down. Everybody laughs, but there's something tearing down about the sharp edge of our humor. And our offhanded remarks can be cynical and they can be sarcastic. And our corrupted tongue can give place, can give a foothold from which the enemy can work. Another thing that can give him a place from which to work is wrong attitudes. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. The Bible says that attitudes such as bitterness will sprout roots. They're not just kind of sitting there loose, but like a morning glory or like a dandelion, they put out deep roots into our lives. And they go deep, they begin to attach to other parts of our lives, they begin to entwine in our heart, in our spirit, and they ultimately spring up and cause much trouble. Like the kudzu plant in the South. They are hard to eradicate. Do you all know what kudzu is? Raise your hand if you know what it is. Okay. If you have been to you see some right there. You see that? That's just a normal forest of trees, but the kudzu plant has taken over. And all you see is these endless vines of kudzu. And if you drive around the southeastern part of the United States, you'll see kudzu everywhere. Kudzu was first introduced. Do you have any other pictures of it, Nathan? There were some I saw online this week showing cars that had been parked a long time ago, and they were just covered with kudzu as well. It's an interesting plant. It was first introduced from Japan into the United States at the Japanese Pavilion in the 1876 Centennial Exposition in Philadelphia. The United States didn't even have any kudzu until they brought some over intentionally, and it began to take over. And today, it is spreading at the rate of 150,000 acres a year. And ultimately, it can kill trees and plants because it's shading them from the natural sunlight. It's a very slow death, but it happens. And it's one of the more fascinating things to see. Have you seen it anywhere in life? I don't know if it's that far north. Well, you would know if you've seen it because it's really striking. You'll drive on the highway and say, "What's that?" You can't miss it if it's there. We've seen it all over North Carolina and states like that, and it's quite remarkable. But that's what happens with bad attitudes in our hearts, such as bitterness. They take root, and they begin to cover, and ultimately, the good traits die because they're shaded by the wrong, by the bitterness or other wrongful attitudes. I heard one pastor describe sound teaching like this. First, through faith, we are found in Christ. Second, because we are in Christ, we begin to act like Christ. Third, we begin to recognize and move in our ministry. So first, through faith, we're found in Christ. Second, because we're in Christ, we begin to act like Christ. Third, we begin to recognize and move in ministry and serving people. But sometimes we get that order confused. We put the cart before the horse. In particular, we begin to think that we should fashion our life after Christ, and if we do a good job of that, then we will be found in Christ. It may sound right, but it's not right. When we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus, because of the mercies of God, we are in Christ from that point on. The chapter we're looking at involves how we live. Our behavior. And next week is even more behavior, particularly sexual immorality. But please don't get the mistaken idea that doing the kind of things we're saying today, like not lying, watching your speech, not having a volatile temper, don't get the wrongful idea that that's the basis of our walk with Jesus. Paul has already spent the first three chapters of Ephesians talking about the basis of God accepting us. And that basis is Christ. God has accepted us because of Christ, because of what Christ did for us on the cross. Paul's not saying, do these things that I'm talking about now, and then you will be found in Christ, or then you will be okay in God's sight. Rather, what he's saying, and please don't miss this, he's saying, because you are okay in God's sight, because you're okay in God's sight because of Jesus, then make sure that your speech and your thoughts and your language and your anger and your behavior, make sure that they are what they should be. So we're not saying to you today, watch out for your anger, watch out for your attitudes, watch out for your tongue, watch your integrity, because then God will accept you. But we're saying, because God has accepted you, watch out for these things. Make sure your life lines up with what someone who is in Christ should be living like. Because of your new life, don't walk any longer in the old neighborhood where you used to live. Walk in the new neighborhood. It will give Satan no opportunity from which to work. And it is pleasing to God. I feel a little bit funny giving these admonitions to you this morning. Perhaps I'm giving them to the wrong group of people. Maybe I'm preaching to the choir, and yet I know that we need to hear them. After all, who was Paul writing to here? He was writing to a church. He's writing to the church at Ephesus. And so I believe we need to hear these words too. We're just as susceptible, and Satan is looking for a place in each one of our lives, a place from which to work. And these kinds of areas that we talk about, our language, our truthfulness, our way of handling anger, the attitudes of our heart, maybe they don't seem all that major to you, but they become the playground of Satan. They are the places where he builds a beachhead in our lives. Beachhead is a place from which the enemy can work, a place from which soldiers can operate. If we give him a place in our lives, if we give him any place, he will work from that area. And we don't want to give him any place, not even a toehold from which he can begin to operate. Amen? Amen. We'll come back next week for more. Again, next week is almost exclusively sexual immorality. He's very, very forthright about dealing with that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It's very to the point, and we understand what you're saying to us, and we understand that since we are, because of faith in you, in Christ, that our lives really should line up, and there really is no place for wrongful attitudes and wrongful anger and for ungracious, corruptive kind of speech and for untruthfulness to be in our lives. And Lord, we welcome your conviction. We welcome in the week ahead as we fall into just our old practices and our old habits, and that where they don't line up, Lord, we welcome you to convict us by your word. I don't ask that people be convicted by my interpretations or my words, but I do ask that we be convicted by your words, because your words are right and true, and they are pure, and they are powerful, and they're living, and they are active. So let them convict us, Lord, that our lives might really line up with who we are in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.